Okay, we are ready to start. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we have the privilege to study your word and to know you. And we pray that you would enrich our study of this most important subject. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing tonight and we are looking at the subject of the doctrine of Christ. And we've come to the subject of his death. And last time we were at the beginning of your notes there on the death of Christ, and we saw that God did not have to save us from our sins. For instance, the angels, he did not save from their sins. And his justice would have been fulfilled by our eternal damnation. But he decided in his grace to save sinners. There was no other way to accomplish it other than the death of his son. And so the death of Jesus Christ is one of the most important and greatest subjects that we can study. It was the very purpose of his coming. We saw last time in Mark 10:45, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We saw last time also that when the Bible speaks of the death of Christ, it strongly links it to the shedding of his blood. And Hebrews 9:22 is very clear, taking the principle from the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we saw that then referred to in the New Testament, also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, talking about the price that was paid for our sin and for our salvation was the precious blood of Christ. Looking at the notes, you'll notice we have, first of all, thinking of the death of Christ, its prominence, that is, the prominence of the death of Christ in Scripture. First of all, it is the key to the understanding of the Old Testament. In Luke 24, verse 27 and 44, when Jesus is resurrected and when he meets with his followers, he, of course, they are all concerned about what has happened. They don't comprehend the resurrection yet and so on. But he took them to the Scriptures. And he showed them how the Scriptures spoke of himself. And that in that context, it would be especially concerning his death. And then in the New Testament, the death of Christ is mentioned at least 175 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. Also, it is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. And there, Paul, talking about the gospel, says, of first importance that Christ died for our sins. From there, we want to go to a description of the death of Christ. And by description, I'm not talking about describing the physical events that happened to Christ on the cross. There really is not a great deal of detail given to us in the Gospels on the actual physical experience of Christ on the cross. Through the years, medical doctors and so on have done studies on that and have written great explanations of what all the suffering on the cross would have entailed. But the Bible itself doesn't go into that greater detail. But by description of the death of Christ, I'm thinking of the different terms in the Bible that describe what the death of Jesus Christ did. First of all, you'll see in your notes, there is the word redemption. That is, that the price was paid for our deliverance from the bondage of sin. When something or someone is redeemed, it's the idea that they are in bondage to something and a price has to be paid to get them free. And a closely related term in the New Testament is ransom. And we've already seen Mark 10:45, where Jesus spoke in those terms, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew's account of that statement is in Matthew 20, verse 28. Then you have 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it says that he bought us with a price, and that price was the blood of his son. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 describes Jesus as he gave himself as a ransom for us. And then in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, and this is such a crucial verse that I think it would be good to look at it in regards to what the death of Christ did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, it calls the blood of Christ there precious. That means highly valued, of great price and worth and so on. And don't think that that is saying that somehow Jesus' blood was more costly in the sense that maybe his red corpuscles were made of rubies and his white corpuscles of diamonds or something like that. But it's more precious because of who he was, his sinless nature, and his being God made his blood so precious. Then we have the word or the term reconciliation. That is that two who are at odds with each other are brought together. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a great verse that uses this expression. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and so on. So here we were, an enemy of God, and God took the initiative and through the death of his son brought us into relationship with him. So there's reconciliation. Third is propitiation. This word is, in English today, never used outside of Bible study. The average American who's never studied the Bible probably wouldn't have the faintest clue what you would be referring to if you use the word propitiation. But it's a very important Bible word. Some of the common or newer translations, recognizing that Americans don't know this word, have tried to find another term to put in its place, like the sacrifice of atonement or something like that. But really, I think the best thing is to teach believers what that word means directly. And the word propitiation means satisfaction of the wrath of God. And, for instance, you have it in Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, or 3:24. Being justified, that means declared righteous, as a gift, it is from his grace, a gift by his grace through the redemption, the paying of the price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Now, propitiation means satisfaction of the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew term for the mercy seat, the place which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was placed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that is the Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament Greek word that's translated propitiation. So you can also say that he is the mercy seat for us. He is the propitiation. But the key idea is that the wrath of God was against sin. And since we are sinners, it was going to be poured out on us for all of eternity. But that wrath was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, by the wrath of God being poured out on him. The next important term is the term substitution. That is, that there was a substitutionary act that happened at the cross. Jesus was our substitute. He took our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very crucial verse on that. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then on the flip side of that, that we would have his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Then also, the death of Christ is the proof of the love of God. If you ever have a doubt of the love of God or know someone that has a doubt of the love of God, just take them to the cross. Because Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth or proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then another one is that he ratified the new covenant. God had promised his people in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, that they would have a new covenant. They had the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on. But he says there will be a new covenant, and this new covenant is going to do something that the old covenants could never do, and that is to give you a new heart and give you the power to live the life that God has intended you to have. Now, that is ratified. Every covenant of the Old Testament was ratified through the shedding of blood. And that is true of the new covenant, only this time it is the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And that was part of what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. He was ratifying this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 18, and Hebrews 12, 24, all speak of this ratification of the new covenant through the blood of Christ. But another aspect of the death of Christ that we do want to look at is its pain. There was pain, just incredible pain involved with his death on the cross. And so first of all is the physical pain and death. Now, we do have to realize that in the end he did not die from exhaustion, loss of blood, or a broken heart. Sometimes you'll hear that. People will wax poetically about he died of a broken heart, and that is shown through the statement about when the spear pierced his side and the blood and water came out and so on. But that wasn't that he died from a broken heart, nor was it suicide, even though he voluntarily laid down his physical life to gain power over death. But in his voluntarily laying down his life, there was pain like we will never know. Then there was the pain of bearing sin. Here Jesus was absolutely sinless. He hated sin. And then for those hours on the cross, he bore our sin. There was the pain of abandonment. He was abandoned by his disciples, those men that he loved and he had poured his life out into. But most of all, he was abandoned by God. And on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that pain of abandonment. But also there was the pain of bearing the wrath of God. He had to experience the very wrath of God. Fourthly, we want to look at the finality of the death of Christ. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And in verses 26 through 28, Hebrews 7, 26. And it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And then turn over to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, and so on. So the point is, he only dies once and finishes the price. There is nothing we can add to it. Now, if we had paid the penalty for our own sin, it would never be finished, because we would never be changed and have righteousness. But Jesus Christ could say, "It is finished." Now that raises the issue of what happens in the Catholic Mass according to Catholic doctrine. Every time that Mass is celebrated, they are, according to their doctrine, crucifying again the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his real blood and his real body that are in the communion. And that is so contrary to what Scripture says. And it is so important for us to realize that there is no more penalty for sin left for us to pay. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, turning the notes to page 12, we have number 5, its glorious outcome pictured. Two things happen at the time that he died that really show in a picture form the glory of what happened at the cross. First, it's by the tearing of the veil, Matthew 27:51. Near where Jesus died was the Jewish temple. And in the temple at the Holy of Holies was this magnificent curtain. And at the moment he died, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And when it was torn in two, anyone in the line of sight, not only people in the temple itself, but this was the time of the evening sacrifice, the doors were open, people that were outside the courtyard could see into the building up to the point of that curtain normally, but now with the curtain torn, they could see right into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And there was a symbol there when that curtain was torn that Jesus Christ opened the way for sinners into the very holy presence of God. Secondly, there's another picture that was demonstrated in Jerusalem, and that is by the resurrection of a few Old Testament saints. Matthew 27:51-53. We don't have many details about this. We don't have any names of these people. We're just told that some of the saints came out of their graves at that particular time. Now, for those people, this was who walked out of their graves, that was a day of infamy. It was a day of tragedy. But when Jesus walked out, for these people, it was a day of glory. And what a picture that is for us. Now, I put on your notes here a statement, a question really. Did Jesus descend into hell following his death? And many people are familiar with that idea because of a phrase that they have heard over and over again In any church that quotes the Apostles' Creed, there is a statement in the Apostles' Creed. However, that statement is not in Scripture. But the statement in the Apostles' Creed reads, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell." Now, John Calvin preferred to reorder the lines so that they would read like this. "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, descended into hell, dead and buried." Calvin rightly understood that Jesus received the punishment of hell while he was on the cross. Some people have followed a false doctrine that after Christ suffered the pain of hell on the cross, that he also suffered more by literally going to a literal place called hell. That is not biblical, and that is not what we should read into the Apostles' Creed. And so that's why John Calvin put that statement earlier in the creed. If you want a good discussion on this, Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, pages 586 to 594, has a great section explaining this. But let me just kind of sum it up. First of all, that phrase that he descended into hell, interestingly enough, is not in the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed. It was added later. The earliest times that it was in the Apostles' Creed, it's also interesting that it is equated with his burial, that the term descended into hell is a poetic expression for he descended into the grave. So that in a nutshell is just kind of an explanation for that, because that does bother a lot of people for good reason. Well, concluding this, you'll notice on the notes a statement from Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then I put on your notes here the statement by Isaac Watts when he wrote the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Look at the words to this hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I mean, what rich words, a saying of how undeserving we are of what Christ did on the cross and how we owe everything to him. But the glorious thing about the gospel is that it doesn't end with the death of Christ. But 3 days after he died, he was raised. And so we need to study the resurrection. So turn to page 13, and we have the comments on the resurrection, of what happened at his resurrection. First of all, we have the Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, you have this Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. And this is written by David, so it is 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross and before he was raised from the dead. And in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, it says, Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, some people would say, well, that's just David speaking poetically of his hope for himself. But notice you have on your notes here God's commentary on this passage in Acts. So turn over to the book of Acts. God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the right perspective on what those verses are really talking about, that they are a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 2:24, Peter says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken.'" That is taken from Psalm 16. And then the verses we read, verse 26. "Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades." It was Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament, Hades, the place of death in the Greek New Testament, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Exactly quoting that verse in Psalm 16. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so God wants to make sure that we know that that is a prophecy of the resurrection. And he does it again in Acts chapter 13. So turn there, Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. Acts 13, 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm." That was another psalm. I didn't put it in the notes, but you could note that. There is another prophecy of the resurrection in Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That word begotten, which simply means to give life, in reference to Christ, was a prophecy not of physical life at his birth, but physical life at his resurrection. Then in verse 34, "As for the fact that he has raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" Where did we read that before? Psalm 16. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." And they were very familiar with a spot in Jerusalem that was called David's tomb. But he says this verse is not of David, because his body went into the grave and into decay. But verse 37, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." And so he's taken the prophecy in Psalm 16 and said, this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Messiah. There is another prophecy of the resurrection, and that is also in Psalms. This time it is Psalm 22. So let's turn to Psalm 22 and verses 22 to 31. Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him." And so on. And you can read on your own all these verses going down to verse 31. It talks about leading this congregation, leading these brethren in praise. Well, how does that relate and become a prophecy of the resurrection? Well, in your notes, I have included a section from a book called Meditations in the Psalms by Erling C. Olsen. It's an old book. As far as I know, it's not in print today, but it has some gems in it, and here's one of them. Let me read it. The 22nd verse of the 22nd Psalm contains the first words of the risen Christ, quote, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That is the disciples, right? From the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we learn that one of the ministries committed to our Lord was the manifestation of the Father's name. Let us look at the last half of verse 22, which reads, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Have you considered our Lord Jesus Christ as leading a congregation in songs of praise? That is what this psalm presents, and it is in harmony with what we learn from the second chapter of Hebrews. In the 23rd verse, we have the various sections of the great choir which our Lord directs. He seems to stand in the midst, instructing each section to render its praise unto God. In the 24th verse, we have the substance of the song of praise, as well as the reason for much singing at Easter time. Quote, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. He sings, and we sing because of his death and his resurrection. Who wouldn't sing upon experiencing the grace of God in their hearts and the assurance that they have been redeemed from sin? Now, there's another quotation from Psalms that is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, and that is Psalm 118. So let's turn there. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. Psalm 118, verse 22. This is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, quoted most often. Psalm 118, 22 to 24. The stone which the builders rejected, that is a prophecy of Christ, the rejection of Christ and his ultimate crucifixion. He has become the chief cornerstone. Something happened. He didn't stay dead. Satan didn't win a victory. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You hear that song, that verse quoted a lot, referring to just about any day, particularly the Lord's day, but it specifically is a prophecy of the day of resurrection of the Messiah. And God's commentary on that is in Psalm 4, verses 10, or excuse me, in Acts 4, verses 10 and 11. So go turning back again to Acts, because this points out the fact that so much of the preaching of the apostles centered around the resurrection, and they quoted these great prophecies from the Old Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then he says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given, or no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Then one last prophecy of the resurrection for us to look at is in Isaiah 53. And of course, Isaiah 53 is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, and everyone thinks of it as a prophecy of the death of Christ, which it is, but in there is also prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. And Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. You can only see your offspring if you're alive to see your offspring. And this is a prophecy that Jesus would be alive to see the result of his death. And that could only be by resurrection. How can a dead person see his children unless he's raised from the dead? And that's what this is pointing to. So he's going to see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And so on. Great, great prophecy. Well, looking at the notes, we want to go on to the fact of the resurrection. And as we look at the fact of the resurrection, we want to start by looking at a chart that I have put in your notes here. This chart is kind of composed from some things written by Josh McDowell. And this chart of 3 pages gives the theories that are out there concerning the explanation for the resurrection. It divides them into occupied tomb theories, that is, that the body of Jesus was always in the tomb and never came out, and then to unoccupied tomb theories, realizing there was no body in that tomb. What's the explanation for no body in the tomb? We'll start out with the occupied tomb theories. First is the unknown tomb. That is, as you'll see here, the explanation. The body of Jesus was buried in a common pit grave, unknown to his disciples. Therefore, the resurrection account arose out of the ignorance as to the whereabouts of his body. Now, you'll notice there is a refutation of that in the next column, and that is true of each of these, and I won't take time to go through all the refutation, just to briefly mention the theories. There's the wrong tomb theory is the next one, that the women came to the wrong tomb. For there were many similar tombs in Jerusalem, which is true. They found an open tomb and a young man who denied that this was Jesus' tomb. The frightened women mistakenly identified the man as an angel and fled. And obviously, there is a refutation of that. Then the next one is the legend theory. That is, that the resurrection was a fabrication that evolved over a lengthy period to vindicate a leader long since dead. And you'll see the refutation of that. Then there's the spiritual resurrection theory. This was put out there by the Gnostics, and says Jesus' spirit was resurrected, though his body was dead. And you'll see the refutation of that. Turning the page, there's the hallucination theory. That is, that the disciples and followers of Jesus were so emotionally involved with Jesus' messianic expectation that their minds projected hallucinations of the risen Lord. And you'll see refutation of that, that they just hallucinated in their grief. Well, then we come to the unoccupied tomb theories. The first one is the Passover plot. When I was in high school, Hugh Sconfield's book came out titled The Passover Plot, and it created a stir, kind of like the book that's created a stir. Now the movie is coming out, and I can't think of the name of it at the moment, that talks about Jesus had a wife and children and so on. And anyway, this book, The Passover Plot, came out, created a stir. And it's amazing that the book is still out there, because it has been so discredited through the years. But the plot of this book was that Jesus planned to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of both suffering servant and ruling king through a mock death and resurrection. But Joseph of Arimathea and a mysterious young man were co-conspirators. The plot went bad when the soldiers speared Jesus, who later died. And the risen Lord was the young man. And you'll see good refutation of that in the right-hand column. Another one is the resuscitation theory, sometimes called the swoon theory. It says that Jesus did not die on the cross. He just looked dead. He fainted and so on. And then he's placed in the tomb, and the cold temperature and the spices revive him. all kinds of problems with that, such as if a person was so mutilated as a person would be in crucifixion, plus all the beating that he had before he even got to the cross, how in the world, if he revived, would he ever have the strength to move that stone? The whole thing just does not hold water. But then turning the page, you have the body stolen by the disciples theory. That is, that the disciples stole the body while the guards were sleeping. Well, then you've got some problems with all the whole situation with the guards, and they would lose their lives and so on. Then there's the existential resurrection. That is, a historical resurrection will never be proved, but it is not necessary. The Christ of faith need not be bound to the historical Jesus. Rather, Christ is raised in our hearts. Now, you read the book of Acts and the Gospels, and you see that the early disciples were convinced of the historical events. And it is a crucial, crucial doctrine. It's not just something to be kind of said, oh, it's not that necessary. But that brings us to the historical resurrection. And reading the statement here, Jesus was resurrected by the power of God. He showed himself to his disciples and later ascended into heaven. That is the clear statement of Scripture. Well, turning back to our notes, we see that there are various aspects of this fact of the resurrection, beginning with the fact that the tomb was empty. And if you're going to disprove the resurrection, you have to figure out how come that tomb was empty. And none of those other theories hold water except that Jesus raised from the dead, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, and as he's promised and as he said. That brings us to the next line of proof, which are the appearances, and we will have to leave that for next time.